Well, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're in verses 12 to 34, returning to our study in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. Last week we saw Paul declare in no uncertain terms that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And we saw the good news that this hope bears for mankind, that through Christ's work on the cross, through his victory over the grave, not only can we know cleansing and forgiveness of our sins today, but we have the hope of eternal life in the ages that are to come, forever and ever with the Lord. Well, this week we are going to look at the consequences if this isn't true, if Christ wasn't raised, if the dead aren't raised. And you remember from last week that this is what some in Corinth had begun to claim. They were beginning to deny the resurrection of the dead. And why this was the case, we don't entirely know. The source of the error isn't especially important. It's not really even something that Paul is concerned to address. What is clear is that Paul is absolutely impassioned in this passage, impassioned to press upon their hearts and minds the necessity of the bodily resurrection of the saints if we are to have a gospel worth preaching, a gospel worth believing, a gospel with the power to save. So I ask you to turn your hearts with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then that is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in the Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Can you hear it? Can you hear how flabbergasted Paul is in this passage? You get a sense of the weightiness of the subject that he is addressing, just by the sheer volume of words he devotes to it. There are some things that you run across in your Christian life and your relationship with others where you encounter an error. You encounter some point of misunderstanding, and the right approach is to wait for the right opportunity to address it. There are some issues where subtlety and tact are in order. And then there are other issues. There are issues like we have before us today where it is good and right to get riled up. And actually, demolishing your opponent's position is entirely appropriate. It's the right thing to do. Not because you get some kind of thrill out of tearing another position down, but because of the nature and the gravity of the error. Well, this is one of those times. This is no place for subtlety. And so Paul says in verse 12, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Paul says the heartbeat of our ministry has been the proclamation of a risen Christ. This has been the thrust of everything that we have proclaimed to you, that this Jesus died but is alive. He is alive forevermore. And behold, he holds the keys of death and Hades. Christ came to the earth, and what did he say? He proclaimed, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." How then can you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But Paul says, well, let's go ahead and imagine that that is the case. For the sake of the argument, I will grant that for a minute and follow the logic with me. Let's see where that leads us. And Paul goes on to give them seven hypotheticals, seven if-then statements that show really in painstaking detail what you are left with if this is the case. The fatal consequences of taking such a position, and each one of them is damning in its own way. So he starts in verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." Paul says, you've got doubts about the resurrection. You've got questions about the resurrection of the dead. What you don't realize is that by taking away such a doctrine, you actually undermine the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You actually take away the resurrection of Jesus. If this life is all that there is, and the dead aren't raised, Christ wasn't raised. The Lord Jesus was a real man. He took on flesh and blood. Since the children of man share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, namely the devil. Jesus was a real man. If the dead in Christ aren't raised, well, you work backwards. Not even Christ has been raised. You keep following the logic. Look at verse 14. "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. The message that we bring is useless. What do we have to say, church, if Jesus is still in the grave? What do we have to hold out to one another?" Paul said in the beginning of this letter that since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Now, what is the folly of what we preach? And understand, Paul is using the word folly there to communicate how the world looks at the message of the gospel. What is the folly of what we preach? We preach that Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he was crucified, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. He ascended. He sits at the right hand of God the Father, the Almighty, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. That is the message that we proclaim. Well, if that is not true, our preaching is a waste of time. What we are doing right now is a waste of time. The whole endeavor is a sham. And the same is true for your faith. You see, the message of the Bible is not, you just got to have faith. It doesn't matter how hard you believe, how strong your faith is, if what you believe in is a sham, if it's empty. The message of the Bible is not you just got to believe, but there is objective, propositional truth worked out in human history, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that demands all of our trust, all of our hope, all of our faith. The historicity of Christ's bodily resurrection is absolutely central to that faith, to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So the resurrection, again, is not in the same category as other things. It's not in the same category as what Paul deals with, for example, in chapter 8, where he talks about the issue of whether or not you eat food sacrificed to idols. This is not a matter of conscience. This is not a let each one be convinced in his own mind kind of situation. This isn't even on par with your view of the end times. This is absolutely central to the doctrine of Jesus Christ, absolutely central to the gospel itself. We cannot agree to disagree. There's too much hanging in the balance on this matter. The chain keeps going. Follow with me, verse 15. If Christ has not been raised, we are even found to be misrepresenting God. Either what we proclaim is true or we are all liars. That's how serious this is. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, we are all liars. We are misrepresenting God. Well, Paul says, you have an empty, worthless faith. You see where it leaves you. Verse 17, he says, if the dead aren't raised, not even Christ has been raised. And then verse 17, he adds this, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Get rid of the resurrection, and what do you have left? You have men and women still dead in their sins and their trespasses, the penalty of sin still hanging over you, and justly so. Justly so. The bondage of sin still with its chains, its mastery over your life. No liberation, no freedom, no hope of redemption. What good is it to say that Christ died for your sins? We saw that at the beginning of the chapter. If in the end there is no final victory over them, what good is it to say Christ died if he was not raised? We're still in our sins. Paul says not only that, but those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those who have died before us, those who have held to the gospel that we hold to, they're gone. Never to rise again, having believed and followed in a powerless Christ, possessing a futile faith, hoping in an imaginary future. And then finally, verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. You see how this is the natural conclusion? This is where it brings us. What a sorry state of affairs to have your whole life revolve around this trust, only to find it pan out in the end to be totally empty. And so Paul puts it in bold. If Paul was using a computer, he would have put it in bold and underlined and italicized and highlighted and blew it up in large print so we could see it. There are real eternal consequences to what we believe, consequences which are grave, consequences that ought to prompt us to consider ourselves whether we have believed in Jesus as he is revealed in the scriptures. Not whether we have believed in Jesus, but whether we have believed in the Jesus that is revealed in the scriptures, or have we believed in a false Christ, in a false gospel? Is the Christ that we proclaim as Lord the Christ of the scriptures? The New Testament is replete with warnings of false gospels, that there will be false Christs, imposters. So who have we trusted in? Well, last, we come to the truth of the matter. In verse 20, we hear the words that I pray your ears are dying to hear with me. Look at it. Verse 20, but In fact, Christ has been raised. Christ has been raised. And God's people say, amen. Christ has been raised from the dead. He is no longer there. He is risen, just as he said. Well, what glorious news this is for us, that Christ has been raised from the dead in accordance with the scriptures, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, one of the things I love about the Apostle Paul here is that he doesn't mind mixing his metaphors. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Let's look at that first image first, first fruits. This is an image that comes from the feast of the first fruits. You can read about it in Leviticus chapter 23. Before Israel entered into Canaan, God spoke to the people of Israel, and he said, when you come into the land that I give you and you reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest and wave the sheaf before the Lord. And every year, God's people would do that. They would dedicate to the Lord the first fruits of the harvest. First fruits are exciting. You know that I love to grow tomatoes. And I'm beginning to think about next year's tomatoes. And, you know, in the spring, you get your tomatoes in the ground and you go out every day and you check on them and you water them and you fertilize them. And it seems like it's taking forever. But then you see one, just a little hint of red, and you begin to watch it. And you see, and at last that day comes, and it is juicy and ripe, and you pick that thing, and what do you do with it? You don't dare cook with it. You bring it inside when no one else is around, so you don't have to share with anybody, and you slice it into big, thick slices, and you put flaky sea salt on it. And you eat it, and you give thanks to God. Praise God. First fruits are exciting. Now, why are they exciting? Well, it's because we know that there's a whole harvest to follow. We know that there are fruits to come afterward. The part represents the whole. And that is exactly what Paul's saying here about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When it comes to the hope that you and I share in the gospel, he gets at this very thing in Romans 6. He says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Amen. We shall certainly be united with Christ in a resurrection like his. Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Not those who are dead. That would be too strong of a word. That'd be too strong of a way to put it. Death will not have the final say here. Those who have fallen asleep. There again is an image that presupposes the dead will awake. There will be a resurrection, both the just and the unjust. But those who die in the Lord, those who die in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, like our dear sister Janet, just days ago, and all those who came before her, and all those who will follow after her shall certainly be united with Christ in a resurrection like his. Those who have fallen asleep haven't perished. Listen to what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Well, Paul goes on to say that just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And understand the word all there in that second clause is with reference to those who are in Christ. This is not a statement on universalism. It is a statement about those who are in Christ. In Romans 5, it says, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. In Adam, all die. God told Adam in Genesis 2, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, here, Paul shows us what it means to have Adam as your spiritual father. There are theological implications, by the way, to your view of creation. The Bible describes Adam as the single progenitor of every man that has ever walked the face of the earth, in which all die. Well, in the same way also, in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul brings into focus this whole question of what we call in theological terms representative headship. Now, Paul is going to unpack this in greater detail when we get down toward the end of this chapter. In the end of the chapter, he will go on to call Jesus the last Adam. But here he zooms in on this good news, that if you are in Christ, you shall be made alive. There will be a resurrection unto life. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now, when will that come? Paul answers by saying, each in his own order. Look closely at verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Church, when, according to this passage, are the dead in Christ raised? It's at his coming. Christ returns, those who belong to him are raised. Now, notice what he goes on to say in verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So Paul, he associates the coming of Christ with the consummation of all things. Not just the resurrection of our bodies, but the consummation of the kingdom. This is the very same thing that Paul says in Romans chapter 8. He says that creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. This is what Paul talks about in our passage, when the dead in Christ are raised. And then he immediately goes on to talk about how creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, if you will look closely at our text, you'll notice that Paul describes a number of things that will be associated with the return of Christ, things that will take place alongside the resurrection of our bodies. First, in verse 24, he says, Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. This is the big, large heading that brackets Paul's whole description here of the end. You can see it in verse 24. It is reiterated again in verse 28. So this idea of Christ delivering the kingdom to God the Father, it frames what Paul says will occur at Christ's appearing. Now, what comes between is how Paul describes how that will come to pass. So look at it with me in verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, if you were with us a couple years ago when we walked through the letter to the Hebrews, that statement should sound familiar to you. It comes from Psalm 110, the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. And he's appealing directly to Psalm 110 and verse 1. God subjects his enemies to the Lord there. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And in the immediate context in that passage, that statement is made with reference to David. Well, Paul applies that here to David's son and David's Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you heard that referenced in the public reading this morning. Christ must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. Now, it's very important that, just as it's important we understand what Paul is saying, that we also understand what he's not saying here. And Paul is not saying that we await a time when Christ will reign. Christ reigns now. You look at verse 27. God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Not he will, but he has. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, it says the same thing, that Christ is today seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see it. All rule, all authority has been given to Jesus Christ. Jesus says as much in the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. His resurrection and his ascension marked the inauguration of his reign, his victorious reign. That was the beginning of Christ's session at the right hand of the Father, the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, Paul has something to say here when he says Christ must reign. What is he getting at? Well, it signals the same idea that you see in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. I'd like to read that to you. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. This is talking about Jesus. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. There's the definitive statement. Now, here's the qualification. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So the decisive victory has been won. What remains undone? What must come to pass so that we see everything in subjection to Christ? Well, Paul makes that clear in our text. If you look at verse 26, he says, the last enemy to be destroyed as death. And you can think about this almost as a parenthetical explanation to what comes in verse 25. He must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, has Christ already defeated death? He has. He has. 2 Timothy says that it was when Christ first came to the earth that he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, at present, do we see the defeat of death? No. No, we do not. Death is all around us. We see death everywhere we look. But death will not have the final word. And this is where Paul focuses our attention. We may have all kinds of questions and all kinds of friendly debates amongst ourselves about the timing of all of these things and when all of this will take place. But this is the linchpin in Paul's argument. Death itself will be put to death. Death will be destroyed when Christ appears the second time. What Paul wants us to see more than anything else in this discussion is that without the resurrection, Christ has no throne. Without the resurrection of Christ, he has no victory. He has no everlasting dominion. Death still holds its power. But if, in fact, Christ has been raised, death has been defeated, and thus life belongs to all those who share that victory through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the question may be raised at this point. Why does God wait? Why does God wait as long as he does to put death to death? Well, let me direct your attention to 2 Peter chapter 3, a passage that is familiar to you. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. God says in Ezekiel, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? So there is a divine strategy and divine grace, sovereign grace at work in the purposes of redemption and in the timing of when these things take place. Now, if you are not those who I have been describing this morning, if you are not in Christ, which is to say, if you have not turned from your sin, if you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to hear the warning that Peter speaks of here, that the day of the Lord, Christ's return, will come like a thief. Meaning to say, when you are not expecting it, and the fact that you are here today, the fact that you have the opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus Christ means that God has graciously, mercifully given you a window of opportunity right now to respond to that gospel, to believe on Christ, to be rescued from your sins, to be rescued from the threat of everlasting judgment and condemnation in the fires of hell. But there will come a day when all that stands against him, all that stands against Christ, all that stands against the gospel will be destroyed. And that includes human opposition. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting judgment on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus will have no rivals. He will have no rivals. He will reign in the highest place. Now we come to the culmination of God's redemptive plan in verse 28. No longer are we looking at the effects of the gospel on our own lives, but we are looking at the Godhead itself. When all things are subjected to him, that is to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Congregation, what is the final aim in the purposes of redemption? It's the glory of God. It's the preeminence of God in all things. Mankind is not the final aim of the purposes of redemption. God himself is. The glory of God in all things is the purpose for which we are saved. Christ will trod all of his enemies underfoot. The last enemy will be defeated. The church will be raised triumphant. And then the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in all of his eternal majesty, will deliver the kingdom to God, who will be the object of all praise and glory and power and dominion and blessing now and forevermore. That is what is awaiting us. The worship of God, the glory of God for all of eternity. What a glorious thing God has brought us into in the person and work of his Son. What a tremendous thing that God has shown mercy to miserable sinners like us. That there is hope for people like you and me in the gospel. And that God should be so gracious and kind to pour out everlasting life on those who have turned away from him, those who have shunned him, those who have spurned his kindness toward us, those who have violated his law. The hope of the gospel for us. Well, in verse 29, Paul, he returns to the objectors. He returns to this premise that was raised at the first, this Corinthian proposition that the dead are not raised. And Paul is not quite finished driving the nails into the coffin on this false belief. And I want you to see the connection he makes. The reason being is that Paul's not just concerned with orthodoxy. Paul is not just concerned that we adhere to an orthodox faith, but he's concerned as well with what an orthodox faith means for our lives today. What knowing a risen Christ means in terms of how do we live now while we await his coming. And he deals with a rather unusual situation in verse 29. He says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Well, there are various theories on what Paul has in mind here. One scholar lists 13 different interpretations. You'll be glad to know I'm not going to walk through all of those this morning. Paul obviously didn't feel the need to go into great detail here. It's clear this is a practice that was known to Corinth. Some have suggested that it was the good witness of those who died in Christ that might have inspired some to be baptized in the hopes that they might have the same kind of strength, the same kind of resolve, the same kind of hopeful expectation in the face of death. I'm not totally convinced by that. I think probably the most obvious explanation is simply to take this at face value as referring to some kind of vicarious baptism, a baptism that was performed on behalf of someone else. Whether that was someone who died before they had the opportunity to be baptized or something else. But here it seems that we have proxy baptisms. Someone who is getting baptized on behalf of someone else, presumably as a way to secure some kind of blessing, even perhaps salvation for someone else. So that would have been a kind of sacramentalism, a kind of view that looked at the ordinance of baptism as something that you could go through that mechanical act, if you will, and receive salvation, even for someone else. This is common practice, you may be aware, in Mormonism today. We don't know exactly what the situation was in the early church, and I don't think it should surprise us that a church like Corinth might have something like this going on, given the number of other errors, other false doctrines, other misunderstandings that they had, that they had made in other areas. What's important here to notice is that Paul does not commend the practice. He certainly doesn't encourage it. And the scripture is very clear that baptism is only for those who have believed on Christ for salvation. That's the order in the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them. You make disciples, you baptize them. In Galatians, it says that as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, put on the righteousness of Christ. So baptism is a public expression of an inward reality. Peter talks about it being an appeal to God for a clean conscience. Where does an appeal come from? It comes from the heart. So the heart's appeal to God for a clean conscience. Well, the dead can't make that kind of appeal, can they? You certainly can't make that appeal on someone else's behalf. So what is Paul saying here? Well, it seems he's simply using a practice that was known to the church, one that resulted from a lack of biblical understanding, to undermine the claim of some that there was no resurrection from the dead. He's using their practice as an argument against them. He's saying this is a contradiction in terms. There's an inconsistency here between your stated belief and your practice. Why bother doing this if there's no resurrection of the dead? Paul actually goes on to apply the same principle to himself. If you look at verse 30, he says, "Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day." Paul says, "What of my own life? I expose myself to danger and risk for the sake of the gospel. I do not live as if this world is all that there is. I don't live like the world does, trying to preserve my mortal life at all costs. I instead live in a way where my whole life is taken up with the message of the gospel. What that means for me, what that means in terms of my future, but also extending that hope to others, whatever the cost. To this end, we toil and strive because we have set our hope on the living God," which Paul says means certain things. It means making sacrifices. It means danger every hour. It means sharing in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. It means that we don't shrink back from the threat of death in our service to him. You know that Paul regularly found himself on the brink of death, regularly. In 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake." He's not speaking in some kind of metaphorical terms there about the battle against sin. He's talking about living for Christ in this world, in the opposition that comes along with that. He says the Christian life is not this cushy, comfortable existence. He talks as well in the second letter to the Corinthians about his ministry in Asia. He says, we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. Paul says, what do I have to gain, humanly speaking, if I fought with beasts at Ephesus? Why bother? What would be the end? Why suffer what we do? Why die every day? If Christ is not raised from the dead, the only thing that separates the Christian from your ordinary rank and file pagan is that we undergo voluntary hardship. So why bother? Why go through all of this? What a miserable life. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection, for the sake of the argument, by all means, go ahead, try to get all the fleeting pleasure that you can while you can. He quotes here from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 32. This, again, is where Israel found herself under siege by the Assyrians. We've seen Paul reference this episode in church history a number of times in this passage, but this was a period of time when the threat of God's judgment was coming against his people. And instead of responding in repentance and faith, Israel actually entrenched themselves still further in idolatry and sin. They lived in this state of perpetual drunkenness and revelry. God called for weeping, the Bible says, and mourning for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Now Paul takes that and he applies it to the church. He says, well, if your destruction is inevitable, why not do the same? Why not eat and drink while you still can? You see, church, how if you reject a bodily future resurrection, you see how that invariably gives way to apathy concerning sin, dismissiveness at the prospect of judgment, indulgence when it comes to worldly pleasure. False doctrine always gives way to sinful living. Paul's concern here is not just orthodoxy. It's not just adherence to an orthodox faith, but it's how that adherence to or absence of an orthodox faith changes the way we live. You can see the effects, can't you, in the church at Corinth of just how dramatically all of their points of false doctrine and biblical misunderstanding, error, affected the way they lived. Corinth was the poster child for problems in the church, for sinfulness in the church. Paul highlights that here. He highlights the seduction of the world, the allure of those who are not in Christ. It had crept into the church. He says, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. But then if this is true, if the resurrection is true, if you take the inverse of all that came in verses 12 to 19, you see our future in Christ. There is a resurrection of the dead. Our preaching and our faith is not in vain. We're telling the truth about God. We're not still in our sins. We have been liberated both from the penalty and the power of our sin. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have not perished. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The hope we have is a real hope, a blessed hope, not for this life only, but also for the life that is to come, where Christ reigns now in everlasting glory, all his enemies under his feet. If this is true, then what follows? What follows, church? Paul says, wake up. Wake up. Sober up. Look at verse 33. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. Come to your senses. Hear what God has said about man, about Christ, about the destiny of the world. Don't live as if this world is all there is. Make a break with the ways of the world. Be done with your love affair with the world. What fellowship hath light with darkness? If the resurrection is true, certain things must follow. They must follow in our lives. If the gospel is true, the hope that it bears for us, the prospect of sharing in the resurrection of Christ is true, that means something, brothers and sisters. It means something in terms of how we are to live in the present evil age. It means something in terms of the sobriety that ought to mark the way that we walk through this world. It means something in terms of our dealings with sin. It all comes down to the knowledge of God. Paul says, some have no knowledge. You see the implication there. But you do. You do. You have heard the gospel. You have come to know him. Have you? Does the witness of your life say, this person believes there's more to this life than this world? This person knows the living God. This person has an eternal hope. Is that the witness of your life? Let's pray. Oh God, God, we humble our hearts before you. God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that you make known to us the paths of life, that in your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We thank you, God, that Christ has been made known to us, that he has come and suffered once for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Lord, we thank you for this good news. God, we thank you that the gospel we preach is not in vain, that our faith is not in vain, that Jesus is alive today, reigning in everlasting glory. So God, we repent of our sin. Lord, we repent of our love for the world. We turn from our lust for a safe and comfortable existence. God, we pray that you would turn and be merciful to us. Lord, that you would forgive us our sins. Lord, that you would wake up your church. Wake your church up. God, may we come to our senses. God, may we be delivered from our drunken stupor. Lord, may the knowledge of God be manifest in our lives. Lord, in our willingness to suffer for your name's sake, to die every day, to make the best use of the time, knowing that the days are evil. God, we pray that you would stir our hearts for your name's sake. God, I pray that we would be ready for Christ's return, that we would be dressed for action, our lamps burning like men waiting for their master to return. God, work in our hearts. Change us, O God. God, deliver us. Make us new, O God. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.